All right, we have the famous chapter today, so we need to get rolling. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful not only for the scriptures, but also for the Spirit you've given to us to help us to understand your salvation for us in Christ, to illuminate the scriptures for us. We thank you for the men and women of the past generations of Christians that you have given illumination to by the Spirit to instruct and teach us and to keep us from going off deep ends. So be with us now as we look at what is actually a very kind of controversial chapter at the center of a lot of things. And so give us wisdom as well as humility and gentleness. In Christ's name, amen. Speaking of gentleness and humility, we've got way too many copies of this book that I'm not sure if Dennis got it or if Stu got it, but we have way too many copies. It's a comparison of dispensationalism and covenant theology. It does not attack either of them. It just explains both of them. So, you know, his purpose is not to destroy one or whatever. So we have plenty of these for anyone who wants one. So just, you can come up later and take them away. As I mentioned in my prayer, this is probably one of the most controversial chapters in Scripture. The differences on this chapter, the nature of the millennium, is as controversial as the Calvinist-Arminian differences, it seems. And we have to really look at this chapter in context with the chapters that surround it. I said it's not really a very easy passage to interpret if you just look at it based on itself, you know, if you just really isolate it. And it really should be interpreted by clearer passages. You know, Reformed theology, we talk about that as the analogy of faith, Scripture, interpreting Scripture. You interpret the less clear passages of Scripture by the more clear passages of Scripture. And this would be, well, some people think this is a very clear passage. I don't. And so it really needs the rest of Scripture to help us understand what's kind of going on here. This chapter should be as scary as those that precede it. Here we see all of humanity called before the throne to provide an accounting of themselves and to be judged. I recently read John Frame's, I'm reading his rather large Doctrine of the Christian Life, and he mentions eschatology in there, talking about the context of Scripture. And he says, throughout my career, I have avoided the millennial question like the plague, thinking that Scripture does not clearly address it. So there's one theologian who feels rather intimidated by this question, particularly this particular chapter in the book of Revelation. to kind of organize our thought a little bit, I thought I would share this chart that he actually had in his book, but he stole it from someone else. This is basically Gerhardus Voss. Don't worry if you don't know the name. It's one of those, I think he was Dutch. One of them Dutch guys. He used to teach at Westminster long, long time ago, turn of the century, the previous century. And I think this is really helpful for sort of understanding kind of where we fit with regard to the past and the future here in the present. So the bottom line is going to show this age. And this age is going to come to a terminal point, right? This age started long, long ago, okay? And we have here the resurrection of Christ as a very important part or event in the history of salvation. So the terminal point, of course, is what? Without looking down and cheating. Yes, the parousia. Or second coming. Okay, when Jesus returns, this age comes to an end. Once and for all. In between these two, but extending far beyond into eternity, okay, Here we have the age to come. Inaugurated or initiated, but not fully consummated. So we have it in principle. Okay? And here, with the return of Jesus, it continues and it's in full. So that all of the not yet becomes already. I remember we've already talked about this idea of we live in the already, not yet. There are some aspects of our salvation we already enjoy and participate in, but there are some that are not yet ours, like glorification, things like that. And so here, it's all now. You know, there's nothing left yet hanging out there. And so the problem with the full preterists is they kind of remove this in principle. They really think that the age to come has come and we're in it, and that's a problem. So anyway, that's our big picture to help us kind of remember what's going on as we look at this. Any thoughts or questions about the chart? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I've left my tea somewhere. Okay. I was up about 3:30 this morning, so I need tea. Yeah. That's what you hope. I don't think it's in the kitchen. I think it's back here. Yeah, I got it. Okay. Any other questions? Now that I found my tea. You like my artwork? It's not, they're not quite parallel lines. They're supposed to be parallel lines. I'm a lousy artist. It's probably better than how I write them horizontally. All right, since there are no other questions, let's press on. The big idea is that of this chapter is that Christ sits at the end of time to judge by what people have done, not how they interpret this chapter. Okay? you can be wrong on elements of this chapter. You know, you can disagree with me on the interpretation of this chapter. At least as long as you're within the bounds of orthodoxy, which full preterism is not. But yeah, there's no eschatology exam when you get to heaven. You know, Peter's not going to grill you on this. You'll see the light. You'll know the true interpretation. And right now I think I have it, but I may not. All right. Let's start with the text. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay. This refers to the next vision that John sees. Once again, we're going to throw out that caveat. That does not mean that this is necessarily in chronological order. Okay? That in time, you know, in terms of what's happening, it's the next vision he saw, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily the next series of events in history. Okay? It can be about the events he's already talked about. I saw verses 1 and 4, often used throughout the Revelation to introduce symbolic visions. Now, this is one of the key issues in interpreting Revelation 20, as it is the whole book. How much symbolism is there? Okay? Certain groups want to minimize the symbolism. Other groups want to make sure we recognize all of the symbolism that's actually there. And one of the keys for us is that this is the way he's speaking, and we're going to see more ways in which this is true, should set us up to recognize that this is going to be highly symbolic. Okay? So we don't want to press things too literally, like, it's got to be 1,000 years, 1,000, no more, no less. This is a very symbolic chapter. There's a lot of imagery that's here. We really ought to be careful before we suddenly pick one thing out of everything else and say, it must be this, and get really, you know, dogmatic and adamant about it. We see, first off, that this angel comes under the authority of God. Okay, because he's coming down from heaven. He's been sent. Okay? And as part of his mission, he is holding the key to the pit, the bottomless pit. Yes, I was trying to Google pictures of bottomless pits, and there was one picture that came up a lot, and it said, bottomless pit, 60 feet deep. Not quite bottomless if it has a bottom, and you can measure it rather quickly. I imagine if you could fall into it and live, it's not bottomless. So nonetheless, this one is bottomless. We've come across the bottomless pit before. Anyone remember when we came across the bottomless pit? No. Oh. Yes. What came out of the bottomless pit? Not the dragon. The locust things, yes, yes. There was earlier an angel had opened up the pit and these things, the locusts came out and wreaked havoc and all that kind of stuff. So we've seen the bottomless pit before. We've seen the key before, but now it introduces sort of a new aspect to this, a chain. Not only does the angel have a pit, but he's got a chain. I'm sure it was, you know, if it was a real chain, which it's not. It would be much bigger than the chain we've got hanging out by our picnic tables to make sure that no one steals them again, even our brand new ones. So this is clearly symbolic. If you can't recognize that it's symbolic, who is the dragon? Can a physical chain bind a spiritual being, a solely spiritual being? What is he, a werewolf? So, you know, this is one of the issues that, you know, you got to kind of work through, and the recognition that there's a lot of symbolism here. There's most likely not a chain as we would think of a chain. Maybe it's a force field like the science fiction films. I have no idea. No, it's not really that. But, you know, John is, again, expressing these truths, these visions, as best as he can to us. Right? Well, the original audience, and then we get to read it too. The dragon, who cannot be physically bound, is bound. He is restrained. Okay? Could someone... read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12 for us. Now we flip over there. Use hopefully a clearer passage of Scripture. 6 through 12.
By the activity of Satan, of all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception.
Okay. It talks about a restraint. Who's the restraint on? Satan. The man of lawlessness is as it says here, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Okay. So it would indicate, to me anyway, how I understand this, is that 2 Thessalonians 2 would say that Satan is bound during this period of time. And then at the end, he's released. We have the signs and the wonders and all of these things that are going to take place to deceive people. Okay? That's... at least for deception. That's the understanding of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. We could also go to Jesus' statements, and he gives the parable of the strong man. He talks about how the strong man is bound, okay, so that he can be plundered. And so that's another instance where it should probably be understood that Satan is bound, that God can plunder him and redeem people. So this idea begins to develop from other passages of Scripture to what we're going to call the millennium, being this period between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. We're going to see how this kind of plays out a little more, and as well as in connection with other things in there. Gesundheit. Okay. Do we have questions before we go further? I'm not sure how many of you have heard all of this stuff before, so don't want to go too fast.
How does that, I understand what you're saying about Satan being bound, I agree. Mm-hmm.
Yes, but there's limits to his work. He's restrained. He's not, Hannibal Lecter in maximum security prison, and he can't influence anything. But he is restrained. There's a limit to what he can do, and one of those is the deception of the nations. The gospel is able to go forth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the difference would be, particularly within the history of redemption, at the time of Abraham, essentially we see everything kind of funneling off. There fewer and fewer non-Jews are believing. You still have people like Job, and you'd have some others who would come into Israel, but essentially, the nations are deceived. They're filled with the false gods that they're worshiping. And so what happens with the return of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel is that now, all of a sudden, the nations are being reached with the gospel and coming out of their idolatry. So that seems to be the implication of the 2 Thessalonians text as well as this text here, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. They had been deceived into false religion for thousands of years, and now we have many of them coming out of those false religions. So, but we don't want to handle this in absolutist terms, obviously, or then we get into big trouble. So, we have to keep it within the context of the rest of Scripture. The dragon as it says here, is the devil, Satan, the one who accuses God's people. He's also going to be limited in that. He's lost his position, so to speak, as the accuser. He still accuses us, but he no longer stands before the throne of God accusing us. He just goes to us because he has no standing in the court of God now. The fourfold description echoes what we see in chapter 12, verse 9, which implies a very strong connection between those two. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. He's the same person we see who's trying to kill the lady and the baby in chapter 12. He's bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. So we see that his influence is limited, particularly his ability to deceive the nations for the duration of that time frame. Again, we don't want to be overly literalistic with 1,000, particularly in light of not just the symbolic nature of this chapter, but also the symbolic use of numbers throughout the whole book. The gospel is able to spread to the nations out of Israel to cover the earth because of this. In particular, this deception is about gathering the nations against God. That's what he's going to end up doing. And that is the great deception that we see here. And when did we see, have we seen him deceiving the nations to gather them against God already? Yes. Yes, a couple different times, actually. Yes, we've already... in other words, this is either God's doing the same thing all over again, or this is just the same events from a different angle. Okay?
So when have we seen the devil, or when
we've seen him? Oh, boy. Now you want me to do this. Yes, in Revelation.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yes, in Revelation. Okay, yeah, in Revelation. In chapter 18, chapter, I think, 16, there's a couple of different places where it mentions the great battle. And usually before the great battle, you have the deceiving, the kings are coming for the great battle. And... in Revelation. So we've seen this a couple of times in Revelation. And so, you know, again, it's, are there three great battles, or is this mentioning the same great battle three times? Okay. So if this is mentioning the same great battle, then it's going to be here, not Jesus returns, 1,000 years, and oops, there's another great battle. Another great deception, another great battle. I mean, that's how... premillennialists look at this, and it just really, you know, that doesn't make as much sense, that God essentially is doing the same thing all over again. Why is he doing that? Because it really diminishes the redemptive historical significance of the second coming. I mean, it's just more like a restart button, but you're going to end up in the same place that you were before the 1,000 years ended. So, anyway, we'll touch on that in a little bit, some of the premillennial explanations for this. As Greg Beale notes, therefore, context, and not the metaphor by itself, must determine what degree of restriction is intended. And he's talking about how much Satan is restricted. He will then be released again. So the kind of question is this 1,000-year period to be taken literally and therefore referring to a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ in which Satan is unable to exert any influence whatsoever on humanity? If this view is true, who was alive during the millennium? So you can ask that question. If that view is true, who's alive during the millennium? Anybody have any ideas? It would usually they would say those who were converted during the tribulation populate the millennium, is the usual answer. So we're not in the millennium. Okay, is usually the premillennialist answer. He doesn't own the cattle on the 101st. I mean, the 1001st. You know, or second or third or fourth. So, yes, there's.
That's always been a stumbling block for me.
Yeah. Correct. And even when they count people, so a lot of times they're rounding. They're not, you know, it's not exactly on the button, you know, so many thousands every time. Oftentimes they'll just round up. So. Well, they wouldn't necessarily say they would have an extended lifespan at the very least, if not throughout the whole millennium. Although, obviously, in a battle, in a war, what's the point of a battle or war if you can't die? You can't kill somebody. So that is an issue. But they try to resolve that with Isaiah 60... Well, it's in the 60s, but it's talking about the great golden age, and, you know, people, anyone who lives a few hundred years is considered, you know, they're young. So they're trying to make that literalistic as well, those passages in Isaiah. So second option is this 1,000-year period to be taken as referring to the period of time after the conquest of the earth by the gospel, during which the saints reign and Satan has little to no influence, after which he will be released and Christ returns. That is the postmillennial perspective. The earth is covered with the gospel. The world is essentially brought under the authority of the gospel. You know, there's no more Islam, all that fun stuff. That marks usually the beginning of a millennium, at which point, at the end, all of a sudden, all bets are off. Chaos reigns. I've never understood that part. Maybe I'm dumb. And that is a very legitimate possibility that I'm dumb, because I am. The third option is, or is this 1,000-year period to be taken symbolically as representing the period of time from the fall of Jerusalem to the return of Christ, or the resurrection to the return of Christ, either one. During which the gospel is able to prosper due to Satan's limited influence. This is called amillennialism or inaugurated millennialism. So if you want to, because amillennialism is one of those terms that confuses people. So it says, oh, no millennium. When we're actually kind of saying, well, we're in it. You know, and it's not limited to 1,000 years. It's just, you know, borrowed from this, but it's an inaugurated millennialism. So we're already in the millennium, is the idea for the amillennialist. So can we lay all of our bets on any of these three things, or do we not yet have enough information? Anyone want to wager a bet yet, or who wants to wait until later? I mean, not like forever later, but the end of this lesson later. Everybody's quiet. All right, I'll go.
coming from dispensationalism or postmillennialism.
So I would say, in contrast to that, is that God, I mean, I don't think you can look at what God is doing in the United States or even Europe right now. It's the whole world. And since Christ's resurrection and the fall of his coming to everyone to take, the fact of the matter is that the gospel has grown and it's moved and it has still yet to really be influential in other parts of the world. And yet God does not seem to have it maintain its strength in one place and then add to that, so over 2,000 years, and then add to that by moving it somewhere else. It seems to be that it grows and wanes, but as it wanes, it's actually growing somewhere else. So
yes.
New nations are being brought in greater numbers.
Yes. So while Europe and America sort of had their heyday in Christianity, Asia really didn't. And in Africa, South America, right. And now, as the West is declining religiously, you know, in terms of the gospel, the elect are still there, but we see a great rise in Asian Christianity. And there are more Presbyterians in South Korea than in America, you know. And China is just bursting with Christians in many ways. South America is growing tremendously, as well as the church in Africa are growing tremendously. And so we have to be wary of sort of the Eurocentric understanding or America-centric understanding.
Even thinking about it in terms of time, you know, that saints are coming from all different times, centuries. It's not to think that all the saints have to commit in the same century.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so we do see that it is covering the earth. It's just not all covered at the same time.
Which actually would make me suspect the post-millennial view, which seems to say that it would grow and continue to grow, but where it grows in one place and stay and then move out and grow there and stay.
Yes. That's what I would expect with a postmillennial perspective, and that's not what I see. And that's usually the critique I throw up against my postmillennial friends. But then they call me a pessimist, so. I'm a realist. I see the scripture, and I see how it's unfolding in history, and I struggle with the postmillennial position as a result, so. We got to finish this today, so let's get rolling. So the question of when was Satan bound, we really kind of have to look at Matthew 12:29, which if off the top of my head, I believe that's the strong man passage. John 12:31, Colossians 2:15, which we looked at a few months ago. You know, he stripped them of their powers. You know, we should believe that Satan is stripped of some of his power. He's been disarmed in Revelation 12:9 as well. All of those should teach us this idea that in conjunction with 2 Thessalonians 2, that Satan is bound now in the present. You know, again, kind of throwing some of these questions to some of my premillennial brothers in this instance. Why a literal earthly millennium that is essentially a repeat of what just happened? You know, why? And some of them will say, well, that's to prove that people are the problem as opposed to Satan. I'm like, really? Does God really have to, you know, do a millennium to prove that we're the problem? I thought that was pretty clear from Genesis 6. You know, way back then, before the flood, we were the problem. Dispensationalists will argue a few things. One, this is the fulfillment of the promises of a blessed state for Israel. That's if you don't recognize that all Israel is not Israel. The whole Romans 9 through 11 thing, and as well as the Galatians 6 thing, the true Israel is the one that believes in Christ, and Paul thought he was a part of the true Israel, and so were all those Gentiles. So there's that. It shows that man, not Satan, who is now bound, is the problem. And personally, I find this exegetically and existentially unsatisfying. That's me. Maybe you find it satisfying. We also need to keep Hebrews 2, verse 8 and following in mind. And why don't we just quickly flip over from 2 Thessalonians 2, if we're still there anyway, to Hebrews 2. And we will see. He's quoting from Psalm 8, which we're going to actually read from in our worship service today, that putting everything in subjection under his feet, talking about the Son of Man. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so, you know, the author of Hebrews recognizes this. He's over everything, but we don't see it. It's not obvious to us yet, precisely because not all have been converted at this point. So, there. Okay. Let's continue with the text. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Catch that. I saw souls. And for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right. This passage itself is not clear as to the identity of those given the authority to judge. Yet, it's not clear who it is yet. The location of the thrones is not clear. We see that the martyrs are present, but they're not in bodily form. This would be an indication that this precedes the return of Christ. The martyrs will reign with Christ, having been raised to life, so to speak. We'll touch on that in a second. But the others do not rise again until after the 1,000 years. So we've got a distinction here between ordinary saints and the martyrs, not in terms of their greater righteousness, but okay, it's interesting. At the death of Christ, certain saints were resurrected. Are these those saints? In other words, are these the Old Testament saints who were resurrected and awaiting our resurrection? It's a question. But we do see that they are free from the second death because of the work of the Lamb, not their own righteousness. All right. Are we confused yet? You should be. This is partially why many dispensationalists will say that there are two resurrections on the basis of this passage. They're taking a very literalistic understanding of this, such that there is a resurrection of the righteous, which is separated from the resurrection of the unrighteous. Okay, so when Jesus returns, you have the resurrection of the righteous, and then at the end of the millennium, you have the resurrection of everybody else. Okay, that's usually how they present it. Okay, What, if anything, does Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7 have to do with this? In other words, what is the nature of the first resurrection? Is it bodily? Or spiritual? Okay. I think because he sees the souls, we start going, hey, wait a minute here. Especially when we bring in Ephesians chapter 2, okay, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but what happened to us? We were made alive with him. Is it referring to this? Is it referring to regeneration? A case clearly can be made that the first resurrection is referring to the spiritual resurrection, regeneration. And all who are regenerated are spared from the second death. Because we have two parallels. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself again. We'll get there. Man, I was on a roll. Again, you know, we have this, we go back to Daniel 7. What, if anything, has Daniel 7, 9 through 10 and 22 have to do with this text? Why don't we quickly go to Daniel 7? Man, there's not going to be enough time. The Ancient of Days reigns, is what the thing says. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. It's then that the Son of Man comes. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So, in Daniel 7, this idea of the thrones has to do with the saints taking possession of the kingdom. Again, is that, I removed my thing. Is that connected with the resurrection of Christ? Or is that connected to the return of Christ? Have we not been seated with Christ now, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2? He made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places. All right? That semi-realized eschatology. By virtue of our union, we are with him. We are reigning with him now. We're seated with him. If death was swallowed up in victory with the last trumpet, then why are people dying, as Karen mentioned, in a literal earthly millennium? So, back to the question of the two resurrections. As I mentioned, dispensationalism separates these two resurrections. But the resurrections are used in contrast to the deaths. The first death is physical, okay? And the second is here in this text is of condemnation, eternal punishment. For Augustine, the first resurrection was that of the regeneration, Ephesians 2, verse 6, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And the second resurrection was physical. Only those who experience the first resurrection don't experience the second death. And so, to escape the spiritual death of condemnation, you must experience the spiritual resurrection that is regeneration. Okay. Another view is that the first still refers to those who died physically. So those regenerated on earth but then killed continue to live in heaven, reigning with Christ. So it's a little different, but So those are basically the options for how you're going to deal with the two resurrections that are in this text. So,
can you go back a little bit? And
no. Oh, the righteous and the wicked, based on this text, alone. Because this is the only place in the whole Bible where it talks about two different resurrections. And so they're assuming that both of them are physical, bodily resurrections, as opposed to going, okay, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? Being made alive sounds a lot like a resurrection to me. I was dead, I'm made alive. So I really think Ephesians 2 matters. Oh, indeed I did. You can go back and look at that. Because basically what it says is, let's do it. I think this is deadly to dispensationalism, personally. 15. Both forms of premillennialists have a problem with this. Let's start with 22. Or 24. And then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, after destroying every rule, authority, and power. So Christ is subduing. And when the end comes, he delivers the kingdom to the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Does not say he reigns after, only after he puts all of his enemies under his feet, but it's saying he reigns and is putting his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, at the end, and he's talking about the resurrection, which should be Christians, at the very least, there's no more death. Period. So the 1 Corinthians 15, I think, is very problematic for any form of premillennialism. Any kind of secret rapture deal. Very problematic. All right, the defeat of Satan. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Okay, remember, a symbolism. There are really four corners? No, it's symbolic speech. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the end of the time frame, Satan is no longer limited. He's released. He again, deceives the nations, okay, as he had prior to being bound. He gathers them for battle, just as we saw earlier. Again, same battle, different battle. Dispensationalists usually talk about Gog and Magog in the context of Armageddon. But this follows Armageddon in their chronology. But here they are. Okay? The four corners, you know that figure of speech. We already talked about it. Figure of speech in which the parts refer to the whole. So the whole earth is sort of involved in this. They surround the saints to destroy them, but God intervenes, sending judgment from heaven, fire coming down from heaven. Satan, the one who deceives, is cast into the same lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into. Now, this does not necessitate that he was thrown in at a different time. It's just letting us know that they're all in the same place having fun together. Well, actually, they're not going to have fun at all. They are judged for eternity. They do not reign there, but they are being punished. Nobody but God reigns in hell. So in both the pre- and post-millennial positions, those under the rule of Christ on earth revolt against him. This should be problematic because it undermines the reality of grace. Basically, you're saying that the vast majority of the world is nominal Christians, and there's this little remnant? I'm not going there. If, as the premillennials say, the first resurrection is physical and all those who experience it won't face the second death and are alive in the millennium, then who's being deceived and judged with Satan? Where do these wicked people come from? Oh. Interesting. I suppose that's possible. If, as the postmillennialists say, the world has been Christianized by the gospel, where do the ungodly nations that arise against the church come from? So both those views, I think, have some problems. And because I am an amillennialist, I probably have trouble seeing the problems presented by amillennialism with this text. But let's recognize at least the chiastic structure of chapters 12 through 20. Remember what a chiasm is? It's one of those poetic literary devices. You see it in the Psalms all the time. In this case, it's going to be this way. Usually there's symmetry, okay? And this is kind of reverse symmetry. A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. It could just be A, B, C, B, A. It could be A, B, C, A, B, C. You know, but the related things, okay? So, in chapter 12, we have A, the introduction of the dragon. And in chapter 13, we have B, the introduction of the two beasts. In chapter 17, we have C, the introduction of the harlot. Then we have C prime in chapter 18, the destruction of the harlot. B prime in chapter 19, the destruction of the two beasts. And then in 20, the destruction of the dragon. See, this is a literary device. We see this, Genesis chapter 3. Who does God address first? Adam. Okay? Who does he address then? Eve. Then he addresses Satan. Okay? Well, he questions Adam, questions Eve, doesn't question Satan, but gives the curse on Satan, gives the curse on Eve, then gives the curse on Adam. It's the reverse chiasm, except there's only one C. There's no C prime in Genesis chapter 3. Here we have the C prime with the judgment of Babylon, the whore. And so, you know, do we have three different events of judgment, or are these just three different descriptions of the same judgment because there's three different parties involved? The false church, the false savior and false prophet, and the false father. This argues against viewing Revelation 20 as chronological in nature. Okay? Vern Poythress brings up the case for progressive parallelism. I think he did a good summary of this. The final battle in 20 verses 7 through 10 seems to be the same as the final battle that we find in 16, 14, and 16. Chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. They use lots of common language, especially the idea of deception. And so this is the fourth chapter in which this final battle is mentioned. Are we going to say that there's four different final battles, or it's the same final battle mentioned four times, looking at it from a different perspective to teach us a different point, a different aspect of the same thing? The various descriptions of the final battle use language that is similar to that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in which chapter 39 recapitulates chapter 38. Precedent is set in Ezekiel, this idea of recapitulation, talking about the same event from a different angle. The judgment of Satan in 20, verse 10, parallels the judgments of Babylon and of the beast and the false prophet. These enemies of God all receive their doom, and the visions depicting their doom are themselves thematically rather than chronologically arranged. That's the key thing. Thematically rather than chronologically arranged. The chiasm. Certain features in 20, verses 11 through 15, which we're about to get to, correspond to earlier descriptions of the second coming, particularly verse chapter 6, verse 14, and 11, verse 18. Most importantly, here we see that all of Christ's enemies are destroyed in 19, 11 through 21. All his enemies. If 20, 1 through 6 describes events later than 19, 11 through 21, there would be no one left for Satan to deceive in chapter 20, verse 3. If Jesus has already taken care of all of his enemies, who is there to deceive? So, that's Poitras' rather brief case for progressive parallelism, which I find quite compelling. Questions before we get to the final judgment and wrap this thing up? Okay. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the great white throne is set up. Christ sits upon this throne. Parts of creation seem to have disappeared in light of the judgment. The dead raised up stand before Christ. And the books are open to reveal what people have done. Kind of wonder, is there a book for every person? Or, you know, is there just a big, long, you know, like a phone book? Can't remember the Robin Williams movie now. It's one of those really bad movies he was in, where everyone had a camera in their head or something. And so when you died, they would edit your memories so that they were presentable to your families. But he got to see all the wicked things people had done. And so, you know, this was a very prized position. I can't remember exactly what happened with the movie. But, you know, it's like, here's the stuff of your life, the good and the bad. All the stuff you wish you never had to face. Okay? It's all brought up. And so the wicked are judged on the basis of their deeds as recorded in the books. Which kind of goes, you know, does God need a book? there's another really bad Albert Brooks movie. I think most of them are really bad. Defending Your Life. That had some humorous moments in it. And essentially, yeah, he's sort of in the way station, you know. And he's going to be on trial soon. And so he's going to try to defend himself. There's no defense here. Okay, all the evidence is in. You know. The books were part of the courtroom proceedings that we find here. This is all courtroom language, in other words. Their evidence. The book of life records the names of those who have been saved, not by their own merit, but by the merit of the Lamb of God, who has delivered them from judgment. It does not contain their deeds. It just contains their names. The roster, the role of citizens, if you will. There will be no sneaking in on this one. Those whose names are not in the book of life join Satan, death, and Hades in the lake of fire. And so Satan moves from the bottomless pit to the lake of fire. There's an element of symbolism that's there, but we do recognize that this is a real place. It's a real punishment. Jesus spoke about it this way, even though he used symbolic language. So John has seen history's ugly end. Now we will see eternity's beautiful beginning, says Dennis Johnson. Doug Kelly notes that the lake of fire seems to be much worse than a temporary hell or Hades that souls experience between the death of their bodies and the return of the Lord. It appears to be a shoreless, bottomless ocean of burning. If we could sort of, we can't even fathom that. So, huh? Not 60 feet, no. So I'm actually going to conclude with a quote from John Frame. Again, the Doctrine of the Christian Life. And because I think it really sort of encapsulates where I am, and maybe it's where you are. I agree with the A-mills and pre-mills that this age is an age of suffering and persecution for God's people. I also agree with the post-mills that in the long run, this age can be seen as an age of Christian triumph, not only in narrowly spiritual matters, but in the church's social influence as well. That is, in fact, what we see in history. Believers are always persecuted in some measure, but eventually Christianity triumphs and comes to profoundly influence the institutions of the societies it touches. And when Christianity declines, as in many parts of the world today, the institutions of those societies decline as well. To limit the church's triumph to a narrowly spiritual realm is, as Post-Mills emphasize, Platonic rather than scriptural. When God saves a person, that person brings his regenerate values into every area of life. And so what he's saying is, similar to what Karen mentioned, when God converts people, usually the first Christians in a society are persecuted. But eventually the gospel wins out. The culture becomes largely Christianized. Its institutions are radically changed. We see this in Western Europe, Britain, and in America. But then Christianity itself begins to decline, and those institutions begin to decline. Okay? If we look at Asia and South America and Africa, what we see is they're on the rise. And soon their institutions are going to be greatly influenced by the faith of the people. But eventually, if Christ doesn't return, they will see decline. So it could be very interesting when you see formerly declined places begin to reemerge with the gospel. You know, maybe in 200 years, Western Europe is largely Christian again. No idea. But anyway, that's that. That's chapter 20. Have we mastered it? I think a few things are clear. So anyway, any last questions or concerns, worries? Nobody? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at the very least we see the destruction of your enemies. Again, reminding us, emphasizing to us that though they seem to have the day now, they will not always have the day. That Jesus triumphs, that he conquers, that he wins, that the injustice that we experience in this world, that we see kind of all around us in the news all the time, will not continue unabated, but people will be held accountable by you for what they do. We see here as well, again, the sufficiency of the merit of Christ to deliver us from our wicked deeds and to bring us into the everlasting kingdom of peace and joy. So thank you for this chapter, even though we struggle at times to understand it. Hopefully, Father, we understand it better than we did before we started this morning. And be gracious to us in Christ's name. Amen. All right.